Amen. One of the most unique animals in the Southeast is the alligator snapping turtle. Now, these massive turtles can weigh as much as 250 pounds. Now, they eat primarily fish, but have been known to eat almost anything they can find, even small alligators. And its method of catching fish is one of deception. The turtle lies completely still on the bottom of a lake or a river with its mouth wide open. At the end of the turtle's tongue is a small, pink, like worm-shaped appendage. And with its mouth wide open, it wiggles the end of its tongue to look like a worm moving through the water. And when a fish comes to eat what he perceives to be a worm, the turtle's jaws rapidly close, ensuring the death and destruction of that fish. The alligator turtle perfectly illustrates a picture of temptation. Temptation is simply the enticement of people to act in disobedience to God's will. Now, the source of temptation seems to be three things in the Scripture: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of those sources knows how to use things to entice us to grab hold of something, listen carefully, that appears desirable, but ultimately is destructive. The worm-like appendage appeared real, it appeared desirable and satisfying, but it was all a facade. A deception of what really lurked behind the naked eye. Now, such is the case of sin, church. This morning we come to one of the great temptations of the righteous in Psalm 73. And it's a temptation every generation of God's people has faced at one time or another. I have been thinking much about the graduates here in our congregation. This temptation I speak of this morning will be the great temptation you will face in this next season of life. So if you were to ever adhere to a word this morning, you take careful notice of this one. We notice that as we begin our third book of the Psalms, Psalm 73, it covers Psalm 73 through Psalm 89, and 11 of them are Psalms of Asaph. Asaph is the author of ours. He was a descendant of Levi, whom David appointed as one of the leaders of music in the book of Chronicles. Now, these 17 Psalms, in order to understand them, we have to understand the whole theme of them. They are littered with laments or cries and complaints to God by the psalmist. The main theme is the judgment of God. It is portrayed in both a positive sense and it is portrayed in a negative sense throughout these 17 psalms. Now, these 17 Psalms, primarily deal with Israel being in a time of crisis. The nation itself is in a difficult place. The temple has been destroyed, and there was no king in the line of David, to which Israel saw as a failure of God to keep his promises. So you'll read that as you read these Psalms one after another. And this is what brought about laments and complaints to God from the psalmist. But the center of this third book is Psalm 81. It's the central book of this third book of the Psalms, and it clues us in on Israel's great problem. The middle verse of that psalm is 81, I think it's 8 or 9, I don't have it before me, but this is what it says. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. The problem with Israel, God's people, all along, has been their failure to hear and heed the word of God. This was the whole idea of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When Moses is preaching to the nation regarding the law, what did he say? Hear, O Israel. Now, God's people will either hear God's word, or they will hear and lean upon human wisdom and human understanding, and that will cause them to fail and have crises of faith. And that's what this psalm is all about. Psalm 73 deals with this whole subject of whether God's people will hear the word of God or will they lean on their own understanding. And this is what we see in this psalm this morning. One leads to ruin, the other leads to life. So consider with me this first point regarding the great temptation of the righteous. Number one, it is the temptation to doubt God's goodness. Verse 1 reads, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now here the psalmist begins with a certain claim. Surely God is good to Israel. The fact that the psalmist begins with a surely, or a truly, your version might say, tells us from the beginning that Asaph had a great struggle that arose from the consideration of that fact, that God was good to his people. We notice that this temptation to doubt God's goodness arose from something the psalmist saw. That's key to this whole passage of Scripture. What people see. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. It is here where the tempter, the devil, seeks to convince us of what is true with our eyes. Here the psalmist, in looking at all the injustices of this world and all of the wicked's opulence, begins to experience a crisis of faith. And looking at the wicked's prosperity, he was tempted to believe God wasn't any better to his people than he was to his enemies. And it is our good thoughts of God that will keep you from great temptations of sin. Let me say that again. It is our good thoughts of God that will keep you from great temptations in sin. The psalmist clearly has in mind God's dealings with his people. Surely God is good to Israel. And then notice what he says. He gives us a parallel expression of what he means to those who are pure in heart. The parallel expression is meant to emphasize not just the nation of people. The psalmist wants to be clear. He's not just talking about a nation of people, but he's talking about the faithful people of God, the pure in heart. Notice they aren't perfect people. Amen? Children of God are not perfect people. But the children of God are this. They are sincere people. The purity of a substance we know has typically one singular ingredient in it. That's what makes it pure. So when he speaks of a purity of heart, he is saying that the child of God, the faithful of God, have one singular aim and principle of their life. And what is that aim and principle? It is to please God. If you want to know if you're a child of God, you ask yourself that question. Is that the singular aim and principle you live by? If it is, you've been born of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And that is clear in this text. This was the person that Asaph has in mind as he speaks of this great temptation. James 4:8 makes clear that, what? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. So the issue is two ways. And he says, no, the faithful, devoted, sincere people of God, they are people with a singular purpose and aim. So we see that this was a great temptation that came to the righteous. That's important to this text. Those who walk by faith. Those who walk in obedience. And notice first about this temptation, its antiquity. This temptation was the first and great temptation that humanity ever faced. It was used by Satan in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And it has always been and will always be, as long as this world lies in the hands of the evil one, it will always be amongst us. It was the temptation the serpent used to those who were originally righteous and holy. Think about that. The first righteous and holy people, Adam and Eve, were tempted to question the goodness of God to them. What did he say after they relayed to the serpent God's one commandment and its consequences? The serpent said to them, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what was the devil implying? God's not good. He's withholding something from you. The reason you can't eat from that tree is because you'll be just like him. You see, the first temptation dealt with the goodness of God. And that commandment was for their good. Amen? The devil's great aim with the righteous. Listen carefully. You have to get this. The devil's great aim in your life is to get you to blemish God's reputation. To blemish God's character. Because this is the grounds to all our faith, to all our trust in God. How can I trust someone who's not good? You see. And he is a wily old thing, isn't he? Serpent of old. But isn't it interesting that his lie has not changed? There's nothing new underneath the sun. Remember what the serpent used, though, to allure Adam and Eve. It says the fruit was a delight to the What? Eyes. Again, we come back to the eyes. The senses of what seems to be true through what we view. And here we notice it here in the antiquity of this temptation. Secondly, notice its audience. I've already mentioned this. The great temptation of the righteous is to convince you that God treats His people worse than He even treats the wicked. To get you to think there is really no great benefit to being a child of God. What a lie. But one way that you and I are to assail the lie of the devil in relation to God's goodness is to look back on His providences of grace in your life and remind yourself of them. They were to think, they were to celebrate and rejoice in God's past redemption from slavery, weren't they? God commanded Israel, because He's speaking corporately here, that I want you to set aside days in which you are to remember how I redeemed you. And those things would ultimately keep them from doubting in God's current dealings with them as they went through adversities. And one of the ways we fight the lie of God's goodness to us is we look back in our lives and we remember from what He delivered us from. We think about the ways in which God redeemed us, brought us out of slavery, and brought us into the fold of God. But thirdly, we notice this temptation, its authority. Its authority. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here we see the power of this lie in the life of such a godly man in Asaph. As he looked through the lens of human experience, his steps almost slipped. I think what the author is saying here is that he almost gave up his life of faith completely. That this temptation had so assailed him that he almost fell to his own destruction. The storm was so strong that it can move even the greatest of anchors. And I want you to see, child of God, you may be a strong Christian this morning, but I want you to know it can come to you. It came to Asaph. It has a certain power in it. The eye and the senses have a certain power to them on the nature and control of our hearts. And we must understand and acknowledge that we need the preserving grace of God. The preserving grace of God. Because despite its authority, this temptation's power, I love what it says in verse 2. My steps almost slipped. Why didn't they slip? But to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling. Let me tell you why you don't slip into ruin. It's not because you're a great Christian. It's because you have a great Savior. If it were up to us, and if it were up to Asaph, we would slip. But I'm so thankful that God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with joy. That's the power of God. even over the power of this great temptation. Fourthly, notice its aim. The aim of temptation is what? To get us to sin. Notice the text. For I was envious of the arrogant. The aim of the temptation was to get Asaph to envy what the wicked possess. To make Asaph discontent with God. And as a result, question God's goodness to him. Envy seeks to drive us to finding our contentment outside of God. But the prosperity of the wicked, as we shall see, is a false reality. In other words, envy brings to your heart a false perception of what is really true concerning where life is found. To make you believe if you had something, you would ultimately be content. You would ultimately be satisfied if I just had this one thing, this one relationship, this one husband, this one wife, this one child, this one possession. But it distorts your way of thinking. And here, Asaph fell into its trap. This great temptation of envy. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. I want you to know the only way to overcome temptation of envy and jealousy of others is to make the Lord your portion. He has to become everything to you. And if He becomes everything to you, then those things seem trivial. Amen? Because those don't bring life. God has life. But secondly, notice the provocation to doubt God's goodness. We're going to speed through this point. It runs from verse 4 to verse 12. Just for a little context, I'll read the first verse. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, speaking of the wicked. They are not trouble as other men, nor are they plague like mankind. Here we notice what provoked Asaph to doubt God's goodness. What provoked him? Listen, a focus upon the wicked's life. As a man thinks, so is he. Dwelling on the wrong thing, dear Christian, has detrimental effects to our faith. Notice the things Asaph took great notice of, which provoked him in his spirit. Number one, the wicked's peace in life and death. He says he speaks of them having no pains, for there are not pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. What is Asaph saying in essence? He's saying they have no catastrophes. I look at their life, all seems to be going well. They live at peace. They do what they please. They have good health. They have few struggles. They are not troubled by life, plagued by things that all of humanity is typically plagued by. And this provoked him to doubt God's goodness. Secondly, he was provoked by the wicked's pride, which is arrogantly displayed. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. You know what provoked Asaph? I believe the most is how the wicked made use of their prosperity. It says, therefore, there. They are given all of this. They achieve all of this. You think they would be humble. That they walked into these things. They get to experience these things. But they are just the opposite. Pride is their necklace. It speaks of them carrying with it everywhere. And they happily display their arrogance. They showcase it as if it's something to be wanted and desired. It is the wicked status symbol. All you have to do is watch most sports. After a man makes a bucket or scores a touchdown, it's look at me. Pride is the necklace of the wicked. And this provoked Asaph. Because he saw a God who gave them all those things. A God who was gracious to them. And what they did is they turned around and they acted as if they did it themselves. Notice what their pride really brought out. It brought out violence. Do you know pride sees no value in other people's lives? That's why it's so horrible, child of God. It is the exaltation of yourself, but it is also the pushing down of everyone around you. And here we see it. It says they oppress the poor. They commit social injustices. And then above it all, they mock as on high as those in authority to include God Himself. How does God know? Look at verse 11. And is there knowledge with the Most High? It's all my doing. All that I have. This provoked Asaph and church. It provokes us. It provokes us. It provokes me. Thirdly, Asaph was provoked by the wicked's prosperity in getting all they desired. Their eye bulges with fatness. That's an interesting way of saying it. I think he would say their belly. But it speaks of the great excess to which they want. And that they get. There's no limit to what the wicked want. They have millions. They want billions. And they are willing by any means to get what they desire. And oftentimes they can. They can get what they desire. Their schemes have no limits. Their evil have no bounds. And they are willing to gain more. And succeed more. And attain more. And it doesn't matter who they hurt in the process. And ultimately, Asaph sees they're successful. This provoked Asaph to doubt God's goodness. And it does us. And it leads to our third point this morning. When we are provoked to doubt God's goodness, it brings the confusion that darkens God's goodness. You become confused about whether God is good. Look at verse 13. This happened to Asaph. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph, focused on the wicked's way of life, is led to a state of confusion. And he begins to come to some wrong conclusions about life. I want to tell you, if you focus on the famous, the Hollywood, the wealthy, I just want to tell you, you're going to come to wrong conclusions about life. You're going to. You're going to be confused about what is actually true, because your eyes are going to tell you something different than the Word of God tells you. We see here that it was detrimental to his faithfulness to God. This confusion, notice number one, the first confusion, a confusion that mistakes godly living as pointless. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He begins to think that a life lived, committed to God, is actually worthless. What's the point of it? They get everything and we suffer. That's what he's thinking. When compared with the full life of the ungodly, he begins to think, what's the point of all this? What's the point of me refraining from all manners of sin that the law of God forbid? That's what he means by washing his hands in innocence. I want you to see how good and godly men can be brought to places of confusion in their faith. You should be very afraid of leaning on one man more than you lean on the Word of God. Even me this morning, your pastor here, your pastor back there. None of us are free from being confused, being wrong. You lean upon the Spirit of God, as it says in 1 John. He will teach you. You use the gifts of men who God has ordained to be your authority in the life of the church, but they are not flawless. I speak for myself, and my family can validate that. And here's a godly man, confused about life itself because of the strength of this temptation, as he sees certain things and focuses on those things. But we know that's not true. God's Word says this: the way of the transgressor is hard. Oof. Sin is a harsh master. Sin leads to a cruel slavery, because what this word tells us throughout the Word of God is that ultimately happy living is the result of holy living. The wicked's way, though it seems easy to the naked eye, is full of thorns and thistles as they tread the path to hell. That's why Paul told Timothy, godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by what? Contentment. Contentment. It's a wonderful thing to be godly. It has great benefits when we are content with what God has given us. Secondly, seeing the wicked prosper brings a confusion that misinterprets godly chastening as punishment. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Here the many adversities of the psalmist cause them to see life's blows, life's difficulties, life's adversities as nothing more than the punishment of God. I just want to say, life's adversities, troubles, trials, and sufferings are not necessarily God's punishment. Oftentimes, they are God's blessings. Joseph came to realize that, didn't he? Throughout his entire journey as his brothers sold him into slavery, and he had one adversity after another. And yet, despite it all, when the famine came into the land, his brothers came in, he eventually told them, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And when you consider how great a suffering Joseph went through, that is an astounding statement. One we should take careful notice of. We know that in the life of Job. We know that in the life of Jeremiah. It was not God's punishment at all. It was God's blessing. God's blessing. Then thirdly, seeing the wicked prosper brings a confusion that can easily mar God's people. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Now here the psalmist begins to overcome this temptation by just a small degree here. He does this, it seems, by degrees. He has one great step where he gets over this temptation and acknowledges his foolishness in believing it. But here we recognize that his confusion regarding the goodness of God almost led him to betraying the people of God. You say, how? Well, look at the text. By blurting out amongst the people of God doubts regarding the goodness of God. You know, your evil thoughts don't have to be evilly voiced. You don't have to say everything that comes into your mind, dear church. And to tarnish God is much worse if you speak it than it is to think it. That's what he's saying here. Evil thoughts of God need no evil voice. And if I do voice them, I will harm the people of God. When people become so confused about what is right and wrong and true in God's dealings with them, and they post it all over social media, they vent about God's dealings with them, they harm the people of God. We should be very careful what we say in the presence of God's people. And if you're putting things on the internet, I'm not saying you can't ever say anything negative. What I am saying is, if it is doubting God's goodness in any way, questioning God's way, questioning God's word, it brings harm to God's people. One of the greatest offenses we can do to the people of God is to speak how vain it is to live for God. I trust we understand when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. It's wise. Every doubt we ponder doesn't need a voice before the people of God. And then finally, we see in our last point as we close, thank you for your attention, the perception that demonstrates God's goodness. Verse 16 reads, "When I ponder to understand this," what? To understand what? "The prosperity of the wicked, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein." Everything changed on this one verse. This one perspective. That's key. This one lens through which he now looked at life. The psalmist's focus changed. He went from a worldly focus to being consumed with a focus on God. And as he began to focus on God, where he was having spiritual crisis, he began to come again into spiritual health. And this leads to the crown of this psalm, its main emphasis. To have a right perception, number one, there needed to be a refocusing of the heart to a pursuit of God corporately. Corporately. Look what it says there in verse 17. Again, he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. When he went to the place of public worship, whether it was some specific revelation Asaph had, whether it was the word of the Lord, whether it was a sense of God's holiness, whether it was other believers around him, or whether it was some oracle the prophet spoke, we don't know. What we do know is this. When he went to the place of corporate worship, his heart was refocused on who God was. Now I'm going to ring this point for the next 5 minutes. This last point with this. Do you prioritize public, corporate worship with the Church of Jesus Christ? We've all heard as parents, well, we're going to church tonight. I don't want to go to church. Do you know when we deprive ourselves and our children of church, we allow this lie of the goodness of God to begin to creep into their mind. But when we say, we're coming into the people of God, into the presence of God. That's where two or more gathered, right? There he is in their midst. Where the truth of God, the word of God is preached and taught. Then truth becomes clear. He refocused his heart to pursue God. And you should do that also when you struggle with doubting the goodness of God. Turn from what you're focusing on and focus on the Lord. To be in the Word of God, to be in prayer, and to be ultimately with the people of God in worship. Secondly, to have a right perception regarding the wicked, there needs to be, listen to this, a repentance from our foolishness of heart. Now here's a man who came into the sanctuary of God. He came into the place of public worship. And as he come in, he sees the end of the wicked. We don't have time to go into it. But he sees that they actually are not in a place of ease. They're in slippery places. And they're but a moment from God's destruction. And then he begins to see his own heart as he comes into the presence of God with the people of God. Look at verse 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, it was when he came into the house of God, amongst the people of God, he realized the error of his ways. He realized the sin of his heart. There was some conviction of his heart's condition. And he says, my heart was embittered. And I came to realize it. I want to tell you, it is so vital you come to the house of God so that you might repent. Come to a place of repentance through the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that you might live in joy, in peace, and in the life of God's Son. Repentance is not a bad word at all, dear church. Repentance is the gift of God. That he might grant you the gift, it says, of repentance. What a gift he gave Asaph to reveal his heart's condition and the foolishness of his way of thinking. He's like, I'm like a beast, totally ignorant, acting totally upon instinct. That is that instinct of the sinful nature within him. But thirdly, to have a right perception regarding the wicked, there needs to be a remembrance of who our portion should be. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, the psalmist is going to the place of worship, and he came to realize that his most prized possession was his relationship to God. He thought his most prized possession was those things that the wicked had out there. Remember, he envied them. But when he refocused his life on the house of God and the public worship of God, he came to see the foolishness. No, God is my portion. And notice what he says. He's with me. He says that right before that text. He's continually with me. He guides me all the way to glory. Yes, I have all these adversities, all these troubles, all these chastenings. But all along, I have my relationship with God. He can be my portion no matter what I walk through. He can satisfy. And he recognized, though his heart and strength may fail, God will hold him up. God will hold him up. I finish here. A reconsidering the end of the wicked and the righteous. To have a right perception regarding the wicked, there needs to be a reconsidering the end of the wicked and the righteous. That's how it ends. Verse 27, for behold, those who are afar from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, I love this phrase, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. It's while he's in God's presence, in God's sanctuary, he comes to see the reality of his end, glory. He's going to be near God because he's in a relationship with God on the basis of faith and repentance. And he's come to see that to be far off from God is to be a very bad place. It's to go to the place of destruction. What priority does the house of God have in your Christian experience? I could talk till I'm blue in the face, asking and pleading with many of you to come to prayer meeting. But until you see, you need it. Until you see, you need every aspect of the weekly life of the church, you will not prioritize it. And you will fall victim to the temptations of the tempter. As he presents the world like that alligator snapping turtle, with that desirable looking worm, only to wait for you and clamp down on you because you were lured in to what was not real, but was ultimately destructive. The house of God refocuses our heart to pursue God. Well, let's pray.